Acts chapter 13, I'll be looking at verse 30. So I'll be reading verses 26 through 39, and if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1173. Let us hear the Word of God. The Apostle Paul here speaks. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, as we come before the Holy Scriptures, we thank you for the truth they speak to us this day. We thank you that your word is alive and it speaks truth. It speaks as truly today as it did when it was written so long ago. For you are a God of truth, and you are the living and true God. And so we ask this morning that you would bless this word that we have heard. Bless it, Father, to our hearts. Send forth your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Soften our hearts. Grant this morning that we may receive a good word in good soil and bring forth good fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the greatest apostles of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, wrote that when he had come to Corinth, he didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, with eloquent words, with a great show, as it were. Because the faith of man must not rest in men, must not rest in someone who can speak well, a good speaker, a good public speaker, must not rest in someone who can keep your attention and capture it by his charisma, his eloquence, his jokes, his own wisdom. Paul says, therefore, he did not come to the Corinthians speaking in such ways. Rather, he came with great humility. He came with great weakness. And he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then when he wrote to the church in Galatia, he wrote in chapter 6, verse 14, at the very close of that epistle, he tells them, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So it goes without saying, as we learned in our Friday evening service, that at the heart of Christianity is a cross. The cross of Christ. But the most significant thing about that cross is that it's an empty cross. A cross upon which Christ no longer hangs. And following that empty cross is an empty tomb. Many religions have had many great leaders in this world who do wonderful things and amass to themselves a great following. But all other leaders saw corruption. All of them still in the grave. Christ has raised. And so indeed we boast with Paul in the cross of Christ. And we confess with Paul that our gospel centers on the cross of Christ, where Christ died for us. But never do we mean, when we speak so much about the cross, never do we mean for a single moment that the cross is the last word about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because the cross in the Scriptures, and therefore in our hearts, and in our faith, and in our preaching, is always joined with the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Our Savior died a shameful death on Calvary, but He rose from the tomb, triumphing over death as our Mediator and our Lord. And so the resurrection of Christ is really the cornerstone of Christianity. Every year, about this time, people examine the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And by the grace of God, they put their faith in a risen Savior. And every year, of course, it seems that books come out seeking to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the historical evidence is there for all to see. It's available. It's obvious. But history itself is not sufficient to open blind eyes and transform corrupt, sinful hearts. Because faith is a gift of the grace of God. And so when we come to the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the sinful blindness of our human heart, we simply will not be persuaded. But when we come to it in faith, when we come to it with faith in God, with whom all things are possible, we see the evidence. But we not only see the evidence, we apprehend it. We believe it. We are persuaded by it. And we are so persuaded that we rest our whole faith and our whole life upon Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge upon which Christianity and our salvation turns, what we need to pray then is that God would open the eyes and hearts of those who do not yet believe, and that He Himself, who alone can, would draw to His Son, in believing and saving faith, those who do not yet believe. But this morning I confess that it's not my intent to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We take God at His word, and we know the work of the Spirit in our own hearts to attest to it. And so instead, this morning, I want to presuppose the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a God-given historical fact and reality. And I want to presuppose it as the very foundation of our gospel, the foundation of the Scriptures, the foundation of our faith. In order to build upon this foundation, 3 points I want to make this morning. First of all, what did the resurrection accomplish? Secondly, what did the resurrection of Jesus Christ declare? And thirdly, what did the resurrection of Jesus Christ secure? And I'm not going to be able to exhaust either one of these topics, but I at least want to address them with you this morning. And my prayer is that you will come to see the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only at the center of our faith, but as the ground of our faith. So first of all, let's consider what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. And here I just want to bring up 4 things. Consider, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished the birth of the New Testament Scriptures. The cornerstone of the entire New Testament is simply the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's first and second sermons in the book of Acts were resurrection sermons, in which he declared to the Jews in Jerusalem that the very Jesus whom they crucified had been raised from the dead by God. And not just raised, but ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Cornelius, the Gentile. In Acts 13, which we read, and in Acts 17, Paul proclaims a resurrected Jesus. And he declares that on the day of judgment, that very Jesus whom you crucified will sit upon the throne of God as judge of all the world. The resurrection of Christ is the basic presupposition of all New Testament epistles. The whole message of Hebrews, an amazing letter, The message of Hebrews, which speaks again and again about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, presupposes that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And in the book of Revelation, when John receives the vision of Jesus Christ, Jesus is presented as the one, he says of himself, in fact, "I am the one who died and yet is alive forevermore." The portrait of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16, is that of the living, exalted, glorified Lord. In other words, the New Testament, in all of its books, isn't merely a book with a few resurrection accounts that we should look into to see if they're trustworthy. That we should go to Luke 24. That we should go to John 20. That we should look at these New Testament accounts and see if they really do speak of the resurrection and see if they really speak truly. That's not what the New Testament is. Rather, the entire New Testament is written from the perspective of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection is the major premise of the early Christian faith. Even the Gospels themselves, if you read them, they were not written to record the teachings and to tell the life of some great man in Nazareth long ago. They weren't written to tell us of all that he did and all that he said. The Gospels themselves were written because Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus they had known, the Jesus they followed for 3 years. The Gospels were written because this Jesus of Nazareth had proven beyond a shadow of all doubt by his resurrection from the dead. When they touched him, when they saw him, when they ate fish with him on the seashore, Jesus had proven himself to be not only God in the flesh, but the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The New Testament, therefore, was written by the Spirit of God to show that saving faith in Jesus Christ is resurrection faith. Faith in the Jesus of the Bible as a risen Savior. The point is this. The message of the New Testament is clearly, at least, this. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the Savior of those for whom He died. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity would have never taken the world by storm. The apostles would have never, these fishermen would have never turned the world upside down. The Church of Jesus Christ would have never been born in the New Testament phase. The New Testament would have never been written. We'd all still be lost in the sinful blindness of unbelief. George Eldon Ladd wrote a lot on the resurrection. He once pointed out, "If Jesus is not raised, then all of redemptive history and every Old Testament hope ended in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian tomb." So the first thing Christ's resurrection accomplished was the birth of this New Testament, the transformed lives of the apostles, who were willing to lay down their life for the Christ they had seen alive from the dead. The very same. "A ghost," he says, "a spirit," he says, "does not have flesh and blood as you see I have." What a glorious thing. The birth of the New Testament is nothing else but the birth of every Old Testament hope and promise. But secondly, Christ's resurrection accomplished the validity of our Christian faith. And this is really just an echo of what I just said, my first point. But it's an important echo. The entire Christian faith rests upon the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In that, without the resurrection of Christ, every single other tenet of Christianity crumbles. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we have absolutely nothing. No hope. No truth. No life. Of what use is morality if it's not lived to the glory of God? Of what use is morality if it's not that morality that springs out of the life of God within us? The life of God in the soul of man is the true and only cause of a moral life. And it's not as though we blindly, foolishly, irrationally maintain belief in the resurrection of Christ in order to prop up this thing that we have called Christianity. It's not that way at all. It's the exact opposite. New Testament Christianity is validated by the resurrection of Christ because the resurrection of Christ gave rise to New Testament Christianity. That's my first point. There would be no New Testament.
there would be no apostles. They would have returned to their fishing boats, as they did. Until John said from the boat, "It is the Lord." And Peter jumps in and swims to the shore. Beloved, the apostles did not believe. If anybody should have believed, it would have been them. And the scriptures tell us plainly, they did not believe. Until they saw him. And then nothing could persuade them otherwise. Would these men have really given their lives? Would these men have forsaken all? Would Peter have been crucified upside down if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, whom he saw alive and who lived in him by the Spirit? You see the change in the disciples of Jesus who returned to their boats. And you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus speaking to Jesus himself, though they did not recognize him. What did they say? "And here it is the third day, and we had hoped that he would be the one to take us into victory." Yes, you're right, beloved. It is the third day. And walking next to you is the Lord of Lords. The change in the disciples, the rise and progress of the Christian church across all ages in the midst of bloody persecution is simply inexplicable without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you want a proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, read the scriptures. God speaks truly. But look at the Christian church. It is a flame in the midst of the ocean that can never be put out. God is in his church. He's in his house. The disciples willingly and cheerfully died torturous deaths because they had seen and touched the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes and hands, and they enjoyed through him a real salvation, a real forgiveness of sins, a real peace of conscience from guilt, a real assurance of eternal life when this life is over. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cause and not the effect of the Christian faith. It's the root and not the fruit of the Christian church, the Christian hope, the Christian lifestyle. And so it's in this sense that the resurrection of Jesus validates the Christian faith. And that's why Paul makes the points he does in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 20. He tells them, "Our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. You're not still dead in your sins. The Christians who have already died believing in Christ have not perished. They are with him even now, and they shall be raised from the dead. We are not a miserable lot of people gathering on the Lord's day in his house, because Christ rose from the dead." Thirdly, Christ's resurrection accomplished the defeat of death itself. In Acts 6, 9 to 10, we read, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died once to sin, once and for all." You see, death never had any dominion over Christ, because death is the wages of sin, and Christ never sinned. So what dominion can death have over him who is God, sinless? No dominion, except that which Christ allowed it to have. How did Christ allow death to have dominion over him? How did Christ allow death to seize him by the throat and squeeze the very life out of him, as it were? Though, of course, he gave up his own spirit when all was finished. How did Christ come under the dominion of death? He took our sins upon him. And as we heard again in our Good Friday service, he died for our sins. You see, the only claim death had upon him was upon the sins that he bore, which were ours. And so when death came upon Christ and seized his life, as it were, it did it because our sins were carried on his person. But once that debt was paid in full, once the teeth of death was pulled, once the sting was removed from this scorpion, death was forced to release its claim, and God raised him from the dead victorious over it. But more than that, because he died under the penalty for our sins, death now, Paul says, has no more claim upon us. Death has no claim upon us at all. But death, rather, is the beginning of eternal life. And so what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Beloved, we shall die, but we shall not perish. We shall live. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, Paul said. And so the death of Christ was the death of death. But it's His resurrection from the dead that proves it. In Acts 2:24, Peter says, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Fourthly this morning, Christ's resurrection accomplished the defeat of Satan. Colossians 2:15, we read that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Paul's point here is simply this, that by the cross, God disarmed all spiritual powers that were against God, against Him, including Satan himself, by completely and eternally subjugating them. And of course, after such a defeat upon the cross, that we read that He put them to open shame and He triumphed over them by raising Christ from the dead. And so again, when John has a glorious vision of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, long after His resurrection, he declares in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, Christ does, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." In Hebrews 2:14, the devil is said to have the power of death. Not as though the devil can take life. Only God can take life. He gives life and He takes life. But the devil is said to have power. The power over death, because death was introduced into the world of men by this serpent. Introduced by the devil's seductive temptation. But here we read that it is Christ who, by virtue of His resurrection, now holds the keys of death itself. And this is the proof that Satan has been defeated. But besides what the resurrection accomplished, let me tell you secondly this morning what the resurrection of Jesus Christ declared. It also declared four things for us. Christ's resurrection declared that His atoning work was accepted. Hebrews 7:27 says, Christ offered up Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Again, we heard this in our Good Friday service. He died in our place. He died for our sins. He died under the condemnation and guilt that was ours. So that His resurrection from the dead can only mean that death is put away, that His atoning sacrifice was accepted, that our sins were in fact put away once and for all. If Christ had failed in any piece, if Christ had failed even in the slightest to make atonement for us, then the holy and righteous God would not, because He could not, bring Him out of the tomb. Either the debt is paid and the wrath of God is satisfied, or Christ cannot rise. But He was raised. And according to Colossians 2:13 to 15, it declared that His death provided a perfect atonement for us and put away all our sins. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us. This He set aside, canceling it by nailing it to the cross." The divine wrath was satisfied in the death of Christ. The offended justice was appeased. The broken law was settled, all in the death of Christ. Nothing, in fact, stood in the way of Christ's resurrection. More than that, God's justice demanded that Christ be raised because a full atonement had been made. Secondly, His resurrection declared His deity. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ was the Son of God before the foundation of the world. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. Publicly declared in His resurrection. What was true was publicly made known in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several times in the ministry of Christ, He declared Himself not only to be the Son of God, He declared Himself to be God. He made what we may call bold claims. And had Christ been a liar, had He been an imposter, the tomb would not have given Him up until the day of judgment, when He would suffer the wages for His lies. And yet, Peter preached in Acts 2:24. Paul in Acts 13:30. God raised Him up, publicly acknowledging Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, to be what He said He was, the divine Son of God,
publicly acknowledging and declaring, as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:19, that in Him, in this Jesus of Nazareth, the fullness of the Godhead, deity itself, is pleased to dwell. This can be further proven by the fact that according to Acts 2:33, it was as the resurrected Jesus that He ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit on His church. He promised He would pour out the Spirit. And when He ascended into heaven, He did. Can any man command God? The Spirit of God is God. How can a man command the Spirit of God to be poured out upon a people? Christ poured out the Spirit as He said He would, proving not only that He rose, but that He rose from the dead as God. Thirdly, His resurrection declared the veracity of all of His teaching. In a passage, and there are many to choose from, but in a passage such as Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, Christ told His disciples very clearly beforehand that He would be handed over to the Gentiles, that He would be killed, and that He would rise from the dead on the third day. He told them. Three times He told them. Now, Christ predicted and claimed and prophesied a lot of things. But this is not only one of the most remarkable and unbelievable of His predictions, that He should die and rise on the third day from the dead, but it was also one of the most easy to test and verify. Since God alone can predict the future, and God alone can raise the dead. And so when Christ suffered and died and rose from the dead, so exactly in line with what He had told them beforehand, it proved not only the trustworthiness of that prediction, but it proved the very infallibility of all that He taught and said. Fourthly, and finally in this point, Christ's resurrection declared that He was to return in judgment. Paul makes this point very clearly in Acts 17, 30 and 31. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He appointed. Of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul's point is this: by raising Christ from the dead, God has declared once and for all to the unbelieving world and the believing church that there is a day of judgment. The human race in its entirety will one day very soon meet its grand and conclusive period, because the Judge Himself has been raised from the dead. Jesus said the very same thing in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." It is because Christ is God in the flesh that He shall sit and judge all flesh. God's raising Jesus from the dead not only proved that He has the power to raise the dead, but it was also God's attestation, His testimony, that Jesus Christ was in fact the judge He said He was, because He's raised as that judge. And moreover, the resurrection of Christ as judge is also the proof and the pledge that all men will be raised to be judged. If there is a judge, there is a judgment day. If there is a judge who is flesh, then all flesh shall be judged by Him. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. But besides what the resurrection of Christ accomplished and declared, because Christ's resurrection, like His death, was for us, it also secured several saving blessings for all who believe. Let me give you just five of these blessings, which encompass the whole of our salvation. And again, these blessings are the enjoyment only of those who believe on Christ for salvation. Only of those who love and serve Christ as their Lord and Savior. Only of those who see their need for Christ as Savior, who repent of their sins and believe upon Him as their personal Savior, and who out of gratitude for such salvation walk before God in love and obedience. In other words, these blessings about which I will speak are the blessings of those who know Christ as Savior. And so if you're here this morning,
and you've not yet surrendered your life over to the risen Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I urge you, for your own soul's sake, to do so without haste, so that these, which I will mention, and many other innumerable blessings may be yours in this life and in the life to come. Well, first of all, what did the resurrection of Christ secure? Well, it secured our entire salvation. Paul shows this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavens." You see, Paul sums up our entire misery. Paul sums up our whole misery when he declares us to be dead in our trespasses. Encapsulated in this death is our guilt, our bondage, our alienation, our curse, and our eternal damnation as sinners before a holy God. But when he turns then in the next verse and sums up our salvation in Christ, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him." So that as the resurrection of Christ is the seal and the crown of His own work, so it seals and crowns all saving benefits which we enjoy by faith in Him. Secondly, therefore, Christ's resurrection secured our justification. Now, justification is a big word. We're familiar with it, I trust. It refers to our being declared righteous and acceptable in God's eyes. When we hear the word justification, we should think of a courtroom standing before the Judge Almighty, Christ Himself, as we just heard. And Christ will either declare guilt, or He will declare justice, that is, righteousness. So to be justified in the sight of God is to be declared right, acceptable, righteous. And in Romans 4:25, Paul says, as we read earlier, Christ was raised for our justification. We've said already that Christ died for our sins to secure our acceptance with God. His resurrection proved that His death was accepted as a full satisfaction for our sins. Had He not been raised, Paul makes very clear, we would still be in our sins. We would still be guilty before God. We would never be justified, because we never could be. Because God cannot justify sinners when they stand in their sin. When their sin stands against them, God must declare us guilty and punish us because He is holy. We would still be under His wrath, and we would still expect His condemnation. But the resurrection of Christ proves that our sins are pardoned, that we're no longer condemned before God, but we stand before God righteous and holy in His sight. So that Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. Beloved, what this means is that our trial date has passed. What this means is that our judgment day has passed. And we have been declared before God not guilty, but holy. Because Christ has been raised. And we who believe in Him, we who trust in Him, judgment day is over. We shall stand before God. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be crowned by grace through faith in Christ and not for our own works. Our works are still frail, still empty, still chaff. But Christ was raised for our justification. And so Paul says later in Romans 8:33-34, it is God who justifies the elect. How can He do so? Because Jesus was raised, he says. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection secured our sanctification. Another big word, which just refers to our being made righteous by the work of God's Holy Spirit. You see, justification is our being declared righteous. But there's still so much sin in me. God declares me righteous, but I'm still struggling with sin. Well, sanctification is God's promise to get rid of that, little by little. And so Christ's resurrection secured the fact that I shall be made new, that I shall grow in grace, that I shall be more holy, that I shall be more holy when I die than when I first came to Christ, because the Spirit is at work in me And so in Romans 6, 10 and 11, Paul says, "For the death he died to sin," excuse me, speaking of Christ, "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." That's speaking of Christ. But then he says in the next sentence, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You see, when Christ died as our substitute, he died under the guilt and the penalty of our sins. And in that sense, Christ died under the power of our sins. But when he rose from the dead, he rose victorious both over the grave and over that power. He rose free of sin's claim and free of sin's dominion. And since he rose from the dead for us, Paul tells us here in this verse to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And so what Paul is saying is this: because Christ raised from the dead as your Savior, it's us over whom sin no longer has dominion. It's us who are no longer under sin's power and reign and guilt. It's us who are now free to walk in holiness before a gracious and saving God. What a glorious, glorious blessing. All secured by the resurrection of Christ as the Savior of His people. But fourthly this morning, Christ's resurrection secured our resurrection. Paul tells us that when Christ rose from the dead, He rose as head of the church. The church is His body, and He rose as the head of His body. He rose as the Savior of His people. He rose as the mediator of those who are redeemed. And therefore His resurrection, Paul says, is the pledge of our resurrection. It's the guarantee that we shall one day be like Him and shall appear in glory with Him as those for whom He died and rose again. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, where Paul says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have died. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ." And then finally, Christ's resurrection secured our eternal glorification. When Christ rose from the dead, He returned to His throne in glory. It was always His throne, the throne of God. It was His throne from all eternity. But now He rose and ascended, and He assumed that throne for the first time and forever in the flesh of His glorified humanity as our Lord and Savior. And He assumed that throne upon His resurrection with the sole purpose of bringing us to heaven with Him. So that His glorification as our Savior is the guarantee and the pledge of our own glorification. We can no more, as God's people, we can no more fall short of heaven or fall short of its glory than He can be cast down out of heaven. What did He pray in John 17, 24? "But that we whom the Father has given to Him may be with Him where He is and to see and share the glory He has." What did He say? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come back for you." Beloved, this is a promise of the God who cannot lie. And so Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3, to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, with this very thing in mind. He said, "If then you have been raised with Christ," which we have, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ." Your glorification is certain. We're with Christ already in heaven because He's there as our head. And one day, very soon, we'll be with Him in body to share with Him in His glory forever. And all of these blessings are ours because Christ rose from the dead as our Lord and Savior. They're ours by virtue of what His resurrection accomplished. They're ours by virtue of what His resurrection declared. They're ours by virtue of what His resurrection secured. They're ours by the grace of God given to us in salvation. This is a glorious truth, the most glorious of all truths. But we have to ask ourselves this morning, just for a couple of minutes, what is our response to this? How should we respond to this wonderful truth of Christ being raised from the dead for us? Let me give you just a few responses. First of all, it should assure us of the promises of salvation which God made to us as His people, that not one of His promises shall fail. Because everything promised to you has already been inherited by Christ, your head. You see, Christ already enjoys that resurrected body that's been promised to you. Christ already enjoys that justification promised to you. Christ already enjoys that freedom from sin's power promised to you, even sin's presence. Christ already enjoys that glorification promised to you. Christ already enjoys that heaven promised to you. He's already inherited all of these things. Now, they were his already. So on what basis did he inherit them? He inherited them in your name. He inherited them for you. He inherited them as your head, your Savior, your husband, your King, your Lord, your Jesus. And he's holding them. He's holding them until you're able, by your own death and passing into glory, to receive them in your own hands. To receive them in full payment. Christ has a crown of glory for you who believe. Christ has an eternal home in the heavens for you who believe. Christ has a sinless, tearless, painless, deathless heaven for you who believe. He has a glory-filled, a peace-filled, a love-filled, a pardon-filled eternity for you who believe. No wonder Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, "We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So let us never doubt a promise of God when our head, when Christ as our head, already possesses it and already is holding it for us. Secondly, Christ's resurrection effects a peace that passes understanding. As Christ rose triumphant over our condemnation and returned to the Father in full fellowship of union and peace, so we too are at peace with God. And all of us who trust in Christ, we know this peace, don't we? This peace that passes understanding. This peace that cannot be explained, but more real than anything else that we know. As the Father beholds His Son sitting before Him, even now in the heavens, as He beholds His Son sitting in our flesh, in our humanity, with which He rose from the dead, and as He beholds Him, and as He delights in Him, as His Son in whom He is well pleased, so He is pleased with us, because we are hidden in Him. He is at peace with us, because we have been forgiven. And Christ died and paid the penalty and rose for our justification. And He is forever disposed to do us good for the love He has for His Son. And this is why the greeting of almost every epistle in the New Testament announces peace from heaven to us, even as our service begins with an announcement of peace. In Philippians verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Not just grace. Grace multiplied. Not just peace. Peace multiplied. There's no end to God's peace. So let us never doubt that for the sake of Him who died and rose for us, that all of heaven is at peace with us. Every saint, every angel, the triune God. Now, it's not as though God doesn't care about our sin. It's not as though God doesn't care when His people sin. Of course God does. He sent Christ to die for our sins. God hates sin. Of course He cares. He calls us to turn out of the way of our sins. He calls us to walk before Him in grateful and obedient love. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to pursue those right things. He commands that we repent when we sin. God cares about our sin. We cannot say, "I believe in Christ and it doesn't matter how I live." Of course it matters. Our life is the very fruit of true faith. And a life of true faith is one walked before the Lord in sincere obedience. God's calls to us are the fruit of His being at peace with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God does care about your sin. He calls you to repent. He calls you to turn out of its way. He calls you to put it down and to take up righteous ways. Why does He treat you so? Why does He care so? Because He loves you. He loves you. He treats us as a father treats his children, because He is at peace with us. He's at peace with us through the resurrected Christ, who sits at His right hand forever. Thirdly, this morning, Christ's resurrection brings immeasurable comfort to us. Comfort that our loved ones who have died trusting in Christ shall be raised from the dead. Glorious. Comfort that we shall be raised from the dead, that our bodies shall yet be raised again. Comfort that the suffering of this life is the worst that our sins and the world and the devil can ever do to us. For Christ rose, and hell was not ours, but heaven. And therefore Paul told the Thessalonians that we should encourage one another with these things. Fourthly, Christ's resurrection calls us again to holiness. Beloved, if our bodies, as Scripture says, are to be raised up in glory without sin, then we should be careful to keep our bodies pure from sin as long as we have them. We who are to be raised up in holiness should walk in holiness now, Paul tells us. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. So glorify God in your body. Not just with your mind, not just with your heart, with your hands, with your eyes, with your lips, with your ears, with your feet, with all of yourself. Walk in holiness, because this body shall yet appear before the Lord in holiness. And finally this morning, Christ's resurrection calls us to praise the Lord our God, who in the resurrection of Jesus Christ has manifested towards us not only His power and might over death and over sin, but He's manifested toward us His grace and His love toward all those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and who boast in nothing else but the empty cross and the empty tomb of our risen, glorified, and returning Savior. May all of you here today know the resurrecting power and saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, because God is in the business of saving sinners, and today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all glorious above, we rejoice this morning in this good news of the gospel that Christ has been raised. We rejoice in the work of the cross. We rejoice in the work of the tomb. But we rejoice all the more in the resurrection from the dead. O Lord God, we ask that You may stir our hearts. You may stir up our affections for the living Lord, Jesus Christ. And that all who believe may be this day encouraged and draw nearer to You and strengthened in their faith. And any who are lost, O Lord, may be brought to You in faith by Your grace, for You alone can work in hearts. Bless and keep us all. Guard us and keep us for that inheritance which our Savior holds for us. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. We long for that day, and we long for His return. Come, Lord Jesus, and take us home. This is our hope and our prayer. And until that time, let us walk before You in holiness and in love. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, let us close our worship together with hymn 286, Worship Christ, the Risen King, number 286.